Hey, also, you may notice after the service that there'll be some filming going on. And we talked about last week this idea of Inglewood stories. Have you experienced the love of God in your life? Maybe it's been a spiritual breakthrough. Maybe it's been an answer to prayer. And we would love you to share that with us. Josh and I are going to be just filming folks, just giving quick 2 minutes. Praise points, because what a wonderful way to start off worship services by actually having testimony of God's gracious love to us on the screen at Inglewood each Sunday morning. So you'll start seeing some folks on the screen sharing what God has done in their life. Because we are talking about being beloved. We're focusing on the love of God. If you're new here this morning, it is a great Sunday to be here at church because we're starting a new series. And you're not going to have that experience of like pulling in halfway through going, well, what are they talking about? We are starting our new series on being the beloved of God, the love of God for us. And as I was thinking about this week, I picked up a book by Mike Cosper called Stories We Tell, and he uses the 2005 to 2013 sitcom How I Met Your Mother as an example of this endurance of the romantic fairy tale into modern culture. Is anyone familiar with this TV show, How I Met Your Mother? It ended awfully, but we won't go into how it ends. But anyway... We got addicted to this when it was, you know, when it was really, you know, happening each season back in, goodness me, I can't believe it's already that old. It finished in 2013. If you're not familiar with it, what it is, so the guy in the middle there is a guy by the name of Ted Mosby, and he's actually telling the story of how he met these kids' mother in flashback. So he is essentially sitting on the couch talking to his disinterested teenage children about how he met their mother. And the whole sitcom, therefore, is told in flashback, narrated by this Ted Mosby guy. And he's pretty much the most uninteresting character in the show. The only thing that really makes the show, I think, interesting is the characters around him. So let's have a quick chat about them. They set up some interesting dynamics. First of all, we have, which side are they on? Lily and Marshall, which are on your left or my right. Lily and Marshall, they are like the archetype of what Ted Mosby is aiming for. These high school sweethearts, they've never even been out with anyone else. They've never even dated anyone else. High school sweethearts meeting in school, they get married, have kids, kind of, you know, the perfect sort of family look to it. And then you have the guy in the suit there, in the tie. That's Barney Stinson. And he is the polar opposite. He is this kind of predatory, but in a likable way, playboy. He, you know, goes out clubbing. He has like a man cave of an apartment full of like sci-fi memorabilia and all these other kind of toys. He has this playbook of how many women that he has gone to bed with. And what's interesting is that as the show moves forward, these two relationships kind of build this angel on one shoulder, devil on the other shoulder dynamic in Ted's life. They are sort of playing ping pong with him. One minute he wants to be like Barney, usually when he's getting over his last failed relationship. Other times he wants to be like Lily and Marshall. And so he's failing in this pursuit of love and identity. And Mike Cosper points out that the two are intertwined. But there is that other character there, and that's Aunt Robin, played by Kobe Smulders. What is she? Her character is the most interesting one, because she is the classic Hollywood trope of the on-again, off-again relationship. One minute they're dating, the next minute they're just friends. And so as the show moves along, it's like, are we, aren't we, are we, aren't we, yes, no, yes, no. They never really quite work. But here's the point. This show is told in flashbacks. So you know the ending. You know already that Aunt Robin is Aunt Robin. In other words, she's not the mother. You know that she is not the one who becomes the mother in spite of the fact that Ted is clearly in love with her throughout the show. It is so awkwardly obvious that she's really the one that he loves. And I think that's interesting because her character signifies something more, something deeper. She represents a fear, even a belief of many, that a deep, happily ever after type of love is the quintessential myth. It's unreachable. You can't get to it. It doesn't really exist, and therefore we may as well settle for less. Does the daily experience of being fully known and yet fully loved really exist? Or do we need to simply stop being so naive and stop reading fairy tales and just settle for less? Or is it more true than we ever dared to hope? In my experience, this is a really important question, because the biggest inhibitor to spiritual growth is the mythologizing that God loves me and that God loves you. I mean, think about any time you struggle to pray. But why is that? If it feels like, oh, I haven't prayed, I probably should pray. So if we really knew how much God loved us, we would be drawn to him. So let's begin our exploration of God's love over the next few weeks, beginning with the Apostle John. The John is called the Apostle of Love. There's early manuscript evidence that he used to introduce himself like that at parties. No, not really. But the Apostle of Love, because John is always banging on about love. And so we're going to look at a few verses in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to go from verse 7. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another. Okay, so they're already doing it. For love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God. For, and this is the first of the really famous statements of John, God is love. God is love. He'll say that again a bit later. What is he saying? He is saying that the love of God is uncontrollable. It is relentless. But it is that it spills over into the lives of anyone who is connected with God. It will spill over into their lives because above all else, love is who God is. Love is, for God, his very nature. It is his essence. It is not something external that he's learnt at some stage. This is why it's very important, by the way, that we make sure that we have an understanding of God as the Trinity. Think about this. If God is only a one-person God, so to speak, he's not three in one, then God doesn't really know what love is unless and until he created something else. Because until he creates another being, he doesn't experience relationship. But Christianity is unique in the sense that it believes in a God who is, I'm going to use a nasty big word here. Ontologically, that is, it's his very essence is community. He did not learn about love. He did not learn about relationship the moment he created something or someone else. He already knew about that. And all that we know of love and all that we know of relationships in their best sense flow from the very essence of who God is at his core. He cannot not be love. For him to not be love, he would cease to be God. And once you've experienced the love of God, you cannot help but love, because the very default programming of our soul gets rewritten as we come into contact with the very essence of God. In other words, I believe the only thing in the universe that is more relentless than sin is the love of God. Is the love of God. C.H. Spurgeon writes, I like this, "By turning the course of the Euphrates, Cyrus took the city of Babylon, but no power, human or infernal, can divert the current of divine grace." Isn't that good news? Nothing can stop God's grace. Grace is a function of God's love. Nothing can stop it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay, fine, but what does it look like? What does that actually look like? It says, John goes on to say, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. What is he saying here? He's saying that the love of God is not transactional. It's not transactional. God is not waiting for you and me to do something good before he goes, oh, actually, they're pretty good people. I'm going to do something good for them. I mean, elsewhere, Paul says, while we were yet sinners, while we are spitting in his face, God loves us. He reaches out to us. He puts in place a plan to save us while we're completely uninterested in it. The sending of his Son into the world. In his book, King's Cross, the late Timothy Keller points out that in Genesis 3, verse 24, it seems that God's final act after the fall of humanity was to place an angel at the gateway to paradise. I don't know if you've read that passage recently, but you may remember this. After the fall, humanity is driven out of the garden and an angel is placed with a flaming sword. What's that all about? Is that just poetry? Is that just a weird picture? What's it saying? The image is saying this. It's pretty simple. In order to get back into paradise, someone is going to have to go under the sword. But if you ask the question, what actually made the garden paradise? What makes it paradise as opposed to elsewhere? You see, even after the fall, Adam and Eve, they're still in the region of Eden. I'm going to talk about this a bit more in a second. There's still provision there. You see, the way that the narrative structure of Genesis is set up, Old Testament scholar John Walton points out that the garden is a particular place in Eden. Eden and the Garden of Eden are not the same things. The garden is in Eden. There's layers. So what makes it paradise over the rest of Eden? It's very simple. It's the place of relationship. It's where God would walk in the cool of the evening with humanity. It's where, and there's no other way to kind of talk about this image, humanity experiences nakedness and felt no shame. You can't be more fully known than that. But there's no shame there. There's just intimacy, relationship. The garden is the place of intimacy. And Adam and Eve are locked out of the garden. They are locked out of intimacy. So the question is forced by the text. What's going to happen with this? Is God going to be happy to just kind of cut his losses and just allow that to continue? No. No, he's not. He would rather have humanity. He would rather have you and me back in paradise as marked by complete intimacy. But there's a problem. He knows that no human can go back under the sword. The sword is representative of the judgment of God. Unless, of course, God himself becomes a human being and goes under that sword. That's the gospel. I just want to pause for just a second here and to say to those who may still have a sense that God is somehow angry at their last failure or mad at them, there is no anger. If you have reached for Christ, there is no anger left for God to pour out on you. It's spent. The sword has fallen on Christ. He pays, God himself pays the ultimate price to allow you back into the garden of intimacy with him. Henry Nouwen says, God's love is sacrificial at its... Sorry, I say that. God's love is sacrificial at its very core. Henry Nouwen says this. It is precisely the immensity of divine love that is the source of divine suffering. It's because God, the Creator, has chosen to be known first and foremost as God the Father. Now, some of us, depending on our upbringing and experiences, that Father can be a negative word. But as best as we can, we need to take that in the best sense of the word. God could have easily have been just remained as God the Provider. That's Eden. God the Creator. Yes, there's glory in that. But he wants you and me to know him as God the Father because he loves us. Because he loves us. And so that is why, what's the effect of this? John can't help but reiterate about loving one another later on in his passage. If you've been let back into paradise at someone else's expense, you are going to live a life of gratitude. But it's so much more than that. He goes on to say that no one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us. This is extraordinary. And his love is brought to, hear this for a second, full expression. If we are living out of the love of God for us, then we actually express the reality of God's love to other people. We become a vehicle of God's love. This is a supernatural, life-changing thing, the love of God. And we kind of cheapen these things through Christianese statements a bit. We're used to say inviting Jesus into your heart, things like that. Look, that's great, but what does it actually mean? Because when people are first hearing this, they're astonished. Well, scholars like Mackie and Walton, they're really helpful here. If we go back to this idea of the garden for a second, all through the Bible, we've got the temple motif. We've talked about this before. Cheryl's talked about it. I've talked about it. The whole idea of the temple has layers. The outer courts, inner courts, court of the Gentiles, court of the women, all the way into the Holy of Holies in the very middle. These concentric layers. It's like a theological babushka doll. What's this all communicating? Why is the Bible so full of this? Well, look at the way Genesis structures creation. You've got creation, like just full stop, the universe. And then you got earth. And then you got Eden. And then you got the garden. And Walton is great at this. He points out that the way that the writer of Genesis structures those early passages, they are structured like the description of a temple. In other words, Creation, pre-fall, creation is God's temple. And if all of creation is God's temple, where's the Holy of Holies? The garden. And why is it the Holy of Holies? And what's happening in the Holy of Holies? Intimacy between God and humanity. And post-fall, when you read the Old Testament, what happens with the Holy of Holies in the temple? No person ever dare go near it. The exact opposite. And so this is what folks are used to. This is what's in the back of their minds. This idea of, look, we've blown it, and now the very raw presence of God is completely unapproachable. And so to the mind, thinking about the unapproachable nature of the presence of God, all of a sudden, these New Testament writers are saying, not only is God wanting to be present with you, he's wanting to put the temple in you. What? Yikes! I mean, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Some of them would have freaked out at that. That's like saying, if it's okay, would you mind just holding this radioactive isotope for me? Whoa. The temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. This is extraordinary. What's he saying? God has planted a new garden in here. His love plants a new garden in our hearts. And John is saying the same thing, but just in different language. God's love is this. He doesn't just want to simply walk with you in the cool of the evening. I mean, that's great. He wants to dwell in you as a new temple for his presence. Everywhere you go, you're a mini temple of God's love. But okay, fine, but what is that saying? What's the downstream effect of that? Do you know, as I thought through this, how do I even describe this? It's nothing less than this. The reason why God saves people, the reason why he rescues you and me, is because he is rewriting the very fabric of reality through his individual love for you and me. God is outworking his plan for all creation through his individual love for you and me. That is extraordinary. You are the vessel of renewal, not just for yourself, but for those around you through the love of God. And if I was Satan, here's what my plan would be. Sorry, let me go back a step. I want to start first with the assurance of God. John says, God has given us his Spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we've seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. This is mind-blowing to the people hearing this. We know how much God loves us. Do you? And we have put our trust in his love. That's what you do if you don't, by the way. That's the experiment. If you're not sure, trust it. See what happens. God is love. There he is again. God is love. He says it again. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. You see, if the Bible is saying things twice or more, it's because it's making a point. How do we know? How do we actually feel the love of God communicated to us? That's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's why John says, all who love God have the Holy Spirit living in them. The Holy Spirit is he who assures us of God's love and our abiding in him. Where does John get this connection from? Well, if you read his gospel, it says, and this is Jesus speaking, This is the Gospel of John. When the Spirit of truth comes, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. What does the Spirit receive from God, from Christ? You know, a lot of things, but nothing less than this. God's thoughts about you. What God really thinks about you. And so now, I can say I lost my spot earlier. If I was Satan, here's what I would do. I would work with all my might to ensure that God's people are suspicious of anything that might be the Holy Spirit. That's what I would do. Now, I understand the New Testament talks about testing the spirits, 100%. But there is an ocean of difference between discernment and fear or skepticism for no reason. Don't run from the Holy Spirit. Don't. He's trying to tell you something. I love you. This means a lot to me because I grew up in a fairly straight down the line evangelical tradition. And I've always had a high view of like, we've got to get our theology right. And we do. We do. Pastor's kid, you know. But one day, I was sitting in a meeting with my spiritual director. And she asked me a question. If you knew, and maybe you want to ask this question as well. If you knew that Jesus was in this room, and you're having a conversation with Jesus, what would be the very first words out of your mouth if you knew for absolute sure that Jesus was in this room? And I was caught off guard by the words that came out of my mouth. Three words. You know what they were? I miss you. I miss you. I was not expecting that. It surprised me. They came out almost without thinking. I miss you. And she asked me, this the spiritual director, she asked me to describe what physical feeling, if any, I had in my body as I said those words. And the only thing I could think to say to describe it was, like in space, black holes are literally a vacuum. They are complete emptiness. That's why they're black holes. But they are of infinite weight, apparently, because they are literally collapsed raw gravity. In other words, I was trying to describe a sense of the weight of emptiness. Have you ever felt this? Where you've lost someone dear and there's an emptiness, but it's an emptiness that somehow feels heavy. And I said that to her, that is what it felt like when I said, I miss you. And she leapt on the opportunity and she said to me, I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to imagine where in your mind's eye, where is Jesus in this room now? And it's hard to describe, and I hope this doesn't sound cheesy, but it was like he was sitting on a chair and it was like vacuum into my heart, into my chest. And it's a horrible, please don't read too much into this, it's almost like a genie getting sucked into a bottle, but into my heart. God is not a genie. Please don't misunderstand me. But that's what it looked like. And I opened my eyes and I described that to her. And she said this to me. She said, I was watching your face as you closed your eyes and I saw the biggest grin come on your face. And the reason why this caught me so much by surprise was because it was during a period in my life when I had been doing a lot of stuff for God. I'd been very, very busy for God in that previous at least couple months. And yet, when my soul was given the freedom to really tell it like it was, it said, I miss you. I miss you. Do you miss God? I'm not asking whether you believe in God or not. I'm not asking whether you believe in Jesus. I'm asking, do you miss him? Do you miss that sense of walking in the garden, hearing his voice? I love you. I came to save you. As we wait for next week, there's some things I need you to think about. Maybe you have been busy. Maybe you've been attempting some of the points of application that we've been talking about at next steps. But you haven't sensed the smile of the Father. In 1987, U2, sorry, not sorry, I love U2, they released a song, Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. The final verse is its most haunting, probably one of the most haunting pieces of lyrics actually in their whole catalogue. He says this, I believe in the kingdom come. Then all the colours will bleed into one, but yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains. You carried the cross of my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Oi. That's the testimony of a believer, but someone who still doesn't quite feel like a child. I'm just going to invite the musos up. It is possible to believe all this stuff and yet to ask the question, does God really love me? And so I come to the end of myself this morning and say, he loves you because God is love. But I can't make you feel that. Only the Holy Spirit can. So my prayer for you as we sing this song, and you might want to open your hands to receive or whatever, but as we stand and sing, would you ask the Holy Spirit to tell you, God loves you. Let's sing together.